be taken and the other left. Lord, thank you for this time that we can come to you and learn and be changed by your word. And we want to say thank you for it. I thank you for these dear folks here this morning. I pray that you would give them ears to hear and that we would all learn what you have to say by your Spirit concerning your word. And thank you for Jesus teaching us. Amen. Well, we've been studying Matthew 24 and 25 for a while. You can see this is part 15. Don't ask me how it ever took me that long to get to where we're at. But if you know me by now, it takes me a while to get where I'm going. But here in Matthew 24, Jesus is speaking to his disciples in detail concerning the tribulation period and his return at the end of that time to judge. That's really the theme here in Matthew 24 and 25, at least from verse 27 of Matthew 24 through the end of 25, his second coming and the judgment that will happen at that time. Nowhere in Scripture do we have a discourse so overbearing and forceful on warning people of the judgment of God as we do here in Matthew 24 and 25. It's very sad and tragic that the majority of evangelicalism has forgotten or ignored this great truth about God, that he is a judge. Psalm 50 verse 6 says, "For God himself is judge." As early as Genesis 3, we see God acting as a judge with Adam and Eve, and Satan pronouncing on them their sentences for that great sin in the garden that condemned the whole human race. In Genesis 6 through 8, we see God judge the entire world in a great flood for their universal wickedness. In Genesis 11, God judged the whole world at Babel with confusion of language because of their collective rebellion against him. And in Genesis 19, we see God judge the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and brimstone, leveling those cities to ashes for their horrible sins. All of this divine judgment on sin is just in the first third of the book of Genesis. And throughout the rest of the Bible, we see God acting as this same divine magistrate who judges sin. The greatest act of his judgment, of course, being on his own son for the sins of those who would believe on him for eternal salvation. So there's no question that God is judge. And in our parable of the two men and the two women today, as in the rest of these parables, seven parables in all in these two chapters, we see Jesus describing to his disciples his coming judgment when he returns at the end of that tribulation period. But just to briefly review from last week, I know some of you weren't here last week, we'll just run through it quickly. In the parable of the days of Noah, in verses 36 to 39, we saw first the uncertainty of the time. The uncertainty of the time concerning his return to judge. And in this first parable, or in the first parable in verses 32 to 35 in the parable of the fig tree, Jesus said that it would be easy to identify that his return at the end of the tribulation is near for those living then. But in the next parable of the days of Noah, he went on to say that no one can know the exact day and hour. So during the tribulation, people will be able to know that it's near, but they won't know exactly the day and hour. Not even the angels. And as we said last week, according to verse 36, Jesus himself doesn't even know. It's not in your King James or your New King James, but in the better manuscripts, which the New American Standard, the NIV, and the ESV use, it's mentioned there that even the Son doesn't even know the exact day or hour of His return. So since He's God, which we believe, and I went through that last week giving you a series of verses from Old and New Testament showing that He is God. Since He's God, how is it that He didn't know when He was coming back? The exact day and hour of His return. We said last week that both the Old and New Testaments are clear about Jesus being God, that He possesses all the attributes of God, including divine omniscience. He knows all things. And the only answer that we can come up with is that Jesus possessed and still possesses two natures, divine and human. When He came to earth as God from all eternity, He added to Himself a human nature. It was an addition. And now He's both 100% God and 100% man. His deity was not diminished at all. He just added the human nature to it. In one person, these natures never mix. They're always in harmony, and they are never contrary to one another. And even though when He came to earth, He remained God, and then voluntarily gave up the use of those divine attributes, even though He was God, and operated strictly as a man, when it came to things pertaining Himself. If you remember in the desert when He was tempted by Satan to turn the stones into bread, He could have easily done that as God, but operating as a man, 100% man at that time, He refused to do that, and He relied solely on the providential provision of His Father. So when He said He didn't know the day and the hour of His return, something you and I cannot understand, we can't fathom how He did this, but nevertheless He did, He voluntarily set aside the use of His divine attribute of omniscience and only relied on His human knowledge, which didn't permit Him to know the day or the hour. But even though Jesus said that no one could know the day or the hour of His return, there have still been countless attempts through the centuries to predict the exact time of His return. Last week I mentioned to you some of the major predictions of His return, which of course all proved to be false. But even though none of us or anyone else can know the day and hour, Jesus said that every one of His disciples should be ready. And that's what these parables are to demonstrate. Everyone who names the name of Christ is to be ready for His return. And that led us to, secondly, the indifference to the time. The indifference to the time in verses 37 and 38. And having said that no one can know the exact day and hour of His return, Jesus gave the parable of the days of Noah to illustrate that point. What people living then will know is that when He returns, it will be like those days. We said that those days were characterized by, well, I said three things, just doing my own research. Number one, those days were a time of deepening wickedness. Deepening wickedness. We know from Genesis 5 and 6 that the earth's population at that time was growing exponentially, possibly 1 to 4 billion people on the earth at the time of the flood, which is staggering. But we're told in Genesis 6 that God saw the entire human race as wicked. Everyone was wicked in those days. Those days were also characterized by, number two, a time of demanding righteousness. God said in Genesis 6:3, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, for he is indeed flesh, yet his day shall be 120 years. This probably refers to the time that God gave man to repent before he sent the flood through the preaching of Noah. Repent through Noah's preaching before the flood came. 2 Peter 2:5 says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He probably preached for those 120 years against sin and called people to repentance while he was building the ark. So God was patient with that godless world for 120 years, warning them that judgment was coming, but the world's response was pitiful. In that it was, number three, a time of damning carelessness. A time of damning carelessness. In this parable, Jesus didn't condemn the wickedness of the world at that time. It's interesting. He didn't do that here in Matthew 24. Rather, he condemned man's carelessness toward God. In Noah's day, the world was universally uninterested in God and his coming judgment, just like it is today. No one's thinking about that. No one wants to talk about it. Rather, at that time, mankind was completely consumed with everyday pursuits, such as eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, working and playing and recreating, until the day that Noah entered the ark. So the world had purely a focus on everyday living with no spiritual concerns whatsoever. So we saw that just like in Noah's day, just like in our own day, so it will be in the tribulation. Man's sinful nature has not changed. It hasn't gotten any better. People are still the same. People will simply not care whether God says he's coming to judge or not. So after we saw the uncertainty of the time and the indifference to the time, we then saw, third, the inevitability of the time in verses 38 and 39. The world in Noah's day went on eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark. That's what Jesus said. Then judgment came. It was inevitable. Genesis 7, 11, and 12 says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Verses 21 and 22 say, and all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died. It was inevitable. God said it was coming. He was patient. But the day that he appointed did come. It was inevitable. So regardless of man's indifference to the things of God, the time of God's judgment was inevitable in Noah's day. It will be the same at the end of the age and the tribulation. Man's indifference will never change the predetermined counsel of God. It won't change it, regardless of what man thinks. But this week we're looking at the third parable, the third of seven parables in Matthew 24 and 25, again dealing with the coming judgment. It's the parable of two working men and two working women. In verses 40 and 41, we're going to look at these two verses in a moment, but I thought, as I said at the beginning, although God is a God of many things, he is most certainly a God of judgment. The church today might ignore that great truth. It might pretend that God is not that way at all, that God is some kind of sentimental God that ignores sin and wouldn't think of judging anyone for it. That's the main thrust of a large amount of evangelicalism today. But God is just as much a condemning judge as he is a loving father. We need to understand that. God is both. From the first chapters of the Bible to the end, we see this truth repeatedly. And although this parable doesn't deal with all the characteristics of God's judgment, the rest of Scripture does, and it's very clear. So I thought we would take a few minutes to mention some of the major characterizations of God's judgment. You might want to jot these down before we actually get into the parable. And we see that number one, and I've got several of these. I'm not going to tell you how many I have, so you don't fall asleep on me. But number one, God's judgment is righteous. It's righteous. It's a righteous judgment. You know, when God told Abraham that he was going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah for their wickedness, even though Abraham had family living there, Lot and his family were living there, Abraham still said of God in Genesis 18:5, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" God's judgment is right. It's righteous. Psalm 7:11 says, "God is a just judge." Psalm 9:8 says, "He shall judge the world in righteousness, and he shall administer judgment for the peoples in righteousness." Psalm 72:2 says, "He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice." Jesus said of himself, because he is God, in John 5:30, "I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous." Jesus reflects the character of God because he is God, and that character is to judge righteously. Acts 17:31, when Paul was preaching before the Greeks in Athens, he said that God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And of course, we know who that man is. It's Jesus Christ. And we're told in 1 Peter 2:23 to commit ourselves, every believer, we are all to commit ourselves to him who judges righteously. That's what it says. So the first thing we see is that God's judgment is righteous. It's always right. It's always just. Number two, God's judgment is against sin. It's against sin. Hebrews 13:4 says, "Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge." So we see that God judges sin. Jude 14 and 15 say, "Behold," and this is speaking of Christ coming back at the second coming, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." The Bible is absolutely clear that God's judgment is against sin. Also, number three, God's judgment is universal. It's universal. It's not just here and there. God judges entire nations. Speaking of God judging Egypt for oppressing his people Israel, God told Abraham in Genesis 15:14, "And also the nation whom Israel serves," remember when they were forced to make brick, "the nation whom Israel serves, I will judge," the entire nation. Speaking of the whole world, you remember Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 1, actually 1 Samuel 2, verse 10. She said, "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth." God's judgment covers the entire planet. 1 Chronicles 16:33 says, "The trees of the woods shall rejoice before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth." Psalm 7:8 says, "The Lord shall judge the peoples, the nations." Psalm 110:5-6, "The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries." That's not a very typical picture of God that we hear about in the church today. Nevertheless, it's true. And I have a feeling there's going to be a lot of shocked people when Jesus comes back. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 3:17, "God shall judge the righteous and the wicked." Everyone. God says in Joel 3:12, "Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations." And 2 Timothy 4:1 says that Jesus Christ is coming back to judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Hebrews 12:23 says that God is the judge of all. But number four, God's judgment is according to works. It's according to works. Speaking again of God judging his people, he says in Ezekiel 33:20, "O house of Israel, I will judge every one of you according to his own ways." And 1 Peter 1:17 says, "The Father judges according to each one's work." What we do, God will judge. Number five, God's judgment is omniscient. He sees what no one else sees. He judges what is in every person's heart. Romans 2:16 says there's coming a day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. Only what's in their hearts that no one else sees. God's going to judge that. 1 Corinthians 4:5 says, therefore, Paul is telling the church, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes. The Lord's going to judge. You leave that to him, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. God is going to judge the heart. Ecclesiastes 12:14 says, "For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing." There's not going to be anything that God misses from a person's life. But number six, God's judgment is sovereign. It's sovereign. Psalm 75:5-7 says, "Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with a stiff neck. For exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another." In other words, the kings of the earth, God judges as to who will be king and who won't be. Who will be set up and who will be torn down. Don't worry about the election, folks. God's got it covered. I promise you, the person that God chose before the foundation of the world on November 8th will be president of the United States. That's an absolute guarantee in Scripture. But number seven, God's judgment is truthful. It's truthful. Jesus said in John 8:16, "If I do judge, my judgment is true." And in Romans 2:2, we know that the judgment of God is according to truth. It's according to truth. Won't be any mistakes. Number eight, God's judgment is impartial. It's impartial. God shows no favoritism to anyone. Doesn't matter how long you've been going to church, how many times you witness, how many times you clean the church. By the way, we do need some cleaners, so you sign up in the back after the service. But his judgment is impartial. Deuteronomy 1:17 says, You shall not show partiality in judgment, for the judgment is God's. He's talking to the judges in Israel. He says, you don't show partiality because I don't show partiality. You judge the way I do. 1 Peter 1:17 speaks of the Father who, without partiality, judges according to each one's work. It's without partiality, no favorites. And none that he dislikes more than others. He truly has blind justice. Number 9, God's judgment is equitable. That means it's fair. We know according to Romans 2:6 that he rewards each one precisely and fairly according to what he or she does, no more, no less. When a person stands before God, they can be guaranteed they will get judged by God exactly for what they have done. They won't receive any more judgment or any less. This is called lex talionis. It's a Latin term. It means the law of retaliation. This is how God judges. It's equal punishment for equal crime. In other words, God never metes out more or less judgment than what is deserved. And you know, God incorporated this into his law. When someone in Israel harmed another person, the person who harmed the other was to suffer, according to Exodus 21, 23-25, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, and stripe for stripe. If you wounded somebody, you receive the same wound back. It was equal justice. The courts were to uphold this standard according to Deuteronomy 19:21. Your eye shall not pity. Life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Equal justice. Blind justice. Number 10, God's judgment is vengeful. It's vengeful. It's not that God, I don't want to judge anybody. No. That's not what it is at all. It's vengeful. One of the things we don't like to think about much, if at all, is that God takes sin personally. He takes it personally. It's not abstract to God. It's a personal affront to God when we sin against him. When man sins, it's against God and his holy law. And God is angry when man sins against him. And because of man's violations personally against God, he takes vengeance on those who treat him that way. God says in Deuteronomy 32:41, my hand takes hold on judgment. I will render vengeance to my enemies and repay those who hate me. This is personal with God. Jeremiah 11:20 says, O Lord of hosts, you who judge righteously, testing the mind and the heart, let me see your vengeance on them. Number 11, God's judgment is certain. It's absolutely certain. 1 Chronicles 16:33 says, the trees of the wood shall rejoice before the Lord, for he is coming to judge. Psalm 96:13, for he is coming to judge the earth. It's absolutely certain. The Bible doesn't say he might come, he says he is coming. 2 Peter 2:9 says, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. God's judgment is as certain as his deliverance of his own people. And if he delivers his people, he will judge the wicked. Number 12, God's judgment is imminent. And this is really what Jesus is talking about in these parables. It's imminent. James 5:9 says, behold, the judge is standing at the door. He's standing at the door. You don't know when he's going to open it. Number 13, God's judgment is merciless. No mercy. None. Speaking of God's judgment on those in the church, talking about judging people in the church who show partiality to others. James 2:13 says, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy." If anyone thinks that they're going to stand before God and get a free pass when they haven't been merciful to others, that's never going to happen. It's not going to happen. The one who shows no mercy will be given. And number 14, now I can tell you this is the final one. God's judgment is inescapable. It's inescapable. God said to his own people that he would judge them. And if he said this to his own people, how much more will it be to those who do not know him? 1 Peter 4:17 says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" No one can escape God's judgment. Ezekiel 7:3-4, "Now the end has come upon you, and I will send my anger against you. I will judge you according to your ways, and I will repay you for all your abominations. My eye will not spare you, nor will I have pity, but I will repay your ways, and your abominations will be in your midst. Then you shall know that I am the Lord." Speaking rhetorically to the sinner, in Romans 2:3, Paul says, "And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same thing, that you will escape the judgment of God?" It's rhetorical. You're not going to escape. It's inevitable. It's inescapable. No one can escape the judgment of God. It's impossible. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment." If a person can escape death, then he can escape God's judgment, but no one can. So from Scripture, we learn that God's judgment is righteous, against sin, universal, according to works, omniscient, sovereign, truthful, impartial, equitable, vengeful, certain, imminent, merciless, and inescapable. And those are just the major characteristics. But now let's look briefly at the parable itself. In verses 40 and 41. "Then two men will be in the field," speaking when Christ returns at the second coming. "Two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, the other left." Very simple parable. But it's important, even though it's only two verses, because Jesus says the same thing twice. Once for men and once for women. So he basically covers the whole human race. And looking at this parable of two men and two women working at their jobs, that's basically what he's describing here, just everyday affairs when he returns. Two men are going to be working in the field together. Two women are going to be grinding at the mill together. It's a work day. One of each is taken and one of each is left. Now, many premillennial and pre-tribulational believers have interpreted this as the rapture. The rapture of the church. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken in the rapture, the other left on earth to go into the tribulation period. And that's a predominant interpretation among premillennials. It's also, by a large part, popular with pre-tribulational believers. Two men will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken in the rapture, the other left on earth to go into the tribulation. And although this makes for really good preaching and scaring people half to death in the church, that's not what it's saying. We've said many times, and I've shown you many times from the context, Matthew 24 and 25 are talking about the Jews in the tribulation period. So, having said that, the church isn't in Matthew 24 and 25. He's talking to the disciples as Jews, and as Jews who are representing that future generation that will be living in that final 7 years before he comes back. When we come to Matthew 24, the church is already gone. We're already raptured in heaven. From Matthew 24, 27, all the way through the end of Matthew 25, Jesus is outlining his second coming. You can't stick the rapture at the end of the tribulation period, unless you're a post-tribulationalist, which we've already covered. He's talking about his second coming and the judgments that will occur on unbelievers at that time. As we're going to see specifically when we come to the parable of the 10 virgins, the parable of the faithful and unfaithful servants, and then the parable of the sheep and goats, which is for Gentiles. And if you don't see Matthew 24 and 25 strictly as Jewish, you're going to make the mistake that this is the rapture. Guaranteed, because every other rapture position holds the rapture position in Matthew 24 from verses 40 and 41. A pre-tribulational view of the rapture, for those who interpret it correctly, is the only position that doesn't see the rapture in Matthew 24. So if verses 40 and if you need more information on that, you can get some of the earlier messages. I thoroughly covered that. But in verses 40 and 41, if they're not talking about the rapture of the church, what are they referring to? And just like all the other seven parables, these verses refer to the judgment on unbelievers at Christ's second coming at the end of the tribulation. We have to stay in the context. So let's look at the context briefly. And the first thing we'll look at is the chronology. The chronology. If you look at verse 40, it begins with then. The word then is a time word. It means at that time. That's exactly what the word means. At that specific time. At what specific time? Well, go back to verse 37. The coming of the Son of Man. The end of verse 39, the coming of the Son of Man at that specific time, at the second coming, at the end of the tribulation. So the church can't be in view here. The rapture can't be in view just from the chronology of the passage. Whatever this is, it has reference to a taking and leaving when the Son of Man comes back to judge. You can also look up Luke 17:37. I'm not going to do that right now. It's very clear in that passage, the parallel passage, that Jesus is talking about the end when the disciples or those living in the tribulation see the eagles surrounding the carcasses. It's definitely talking about the judgment when he returns. But number two, we also know it's talking about when Christ comes back because of the analogy. Not just the chronology, but the analogy. The analogy is clear. Just look at verse 38. Just as the flood came and took them all away, Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two men will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Just like the flood took them all away, so when he comes back, two of the four are going to be taken away. That's the analogy. So when Christ returns, humanity is going to be divided into two groups, those taken and those left. But more specifically to our passage, Israel will be divided into two groups, those who will be taken and those who will be left. But taken to what and left to what? That's the question. Those taken, like those in the flood, will be taken into what? Judgment. Right? 1 to 4 billion people were taken in the judgment when the flood came. They were taken all away. Those left, like the eight on the ark, Noah and his family, they went into a new world. They were left to go into a new world after the flood, which is exactly how it will be in the tribulation period. Those who are left will go into the kingdom, the millennial kingdom. We see this in the parable of the 10 virgins. Remember, all of these parables are basically saying the same thing. The parable of the 10 virgins in the next chapter in verses 1 to 13, five were ready to go into the wedding. They were ready to go into the wedding. They were representative of those who go into the kingdom. Those left after the judgment to go into the kingdom. In the parable of the faithful and unfaithful servants, we see the unfaithful servant taken in judgment, right? Where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And even in the sheep and goat judgment in chapter 25, 31 to 46, we see that the goats are taken into the judgment of everlasting fire and the sheep are left to go into the kingdom. Jesus is completely consistent in all these parables. The ones taken are the ones taken in judgment. The ones who are left to go into the kingdom. So verses 40 and 41 are not referring to the rapture. But finally, let's look at the suddenness of judgment. The suddenness. Did you notice how sudden this judgment's going to be? In the parable of the days of Noah, we saw that the judgment when Christ returns will be completely unexpected and completely ignored. People in that day, specifically many Jews, will be indifferent to his return. And even though in the tribulation, like the days of Noah, God will warn people of Christ's coming and the judgment through preaching, and even though that happens, people will by and large ignore it. They will just continue on their daily activities, eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage with no concern for their souls. So at the time of Christ's return, it will be a time of great indifference and consequently a time that is completely unexpected. But this parable in verses 40 and 41 show us that it will also be sudden. It's going to be surprising. It's going to take people off guard. And in the daily routine of daily in the routine of daily activity, daily work in these two verses, then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left, just in the everyday course of work. No warning whatsoever. On a day you least expect it. Just like in the days of Noah, until the flood came and took them all away, they were just going on their everyday with their everyday life. And then sudden, it happened. Even though they had 120 years to prepare, when it came suddenly. Speaking of Jesus' return at the end of the tribulation, 1 Thessalonians 5:3 says, "For when they say peace and safety, when they think everything's okay, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." That's how quickly it'll be. One moment, you're fine. The next moment, you have contractions. If you have kidney stone, if you had kidney stones, you know the same analogy. You're standing there, and all of a sudden, it just takes you, and there's nothing you can do about it. It was a complete surprise in Noah's day, even though they had 120 years of preaching and warning. And when they finally realized that it was upon them, it was too late. How many of them living around the ark, like those five unwise virgins in the next chapter, beat on the door when the waters began to rise and they were not allowed in? That's what Jesus is describing. That's what it will be like when he returns. It's going to be too late for people who weren't ready. He's saying to his disciples that if you're going to prepare for the judgment, it has to be before he returns, not when he returns. Because if you wait until when he returns, it's too late. If you're going to repent and believe in Christ for salvation, it has to be before you meet him. Not when you meet him. You can't put it off like those in Noah's day tried to do. That's what he's stressing to his disciples. You've had your warning from Scripture. You've had your warning from the preaching of God's Word. Some have had the warning for years. They know they are under God's judgment. They know they need to repent and believe in Christ. There's people in the church like that all over the place. Most of the church is filled with people like this. Jonathan Edwards had such an insight into those who thought they would escape God's judgment. He was talking to people in the church. That they would at the very end make things right with him. They just lived their life however they wanted, right till the very end, and then they'd deal with God. Edwards said that all those who hear the true gospel flatter themselves, thinking they will escape God's judgment. Every unsaved person thinks he will do better in escaping hell than others. That's how an unsaved person thinks. They say, "No, I never intended to come here. I laid out matters otherwise in my mind. I thought I should do better than others. I thought my planning was good. But judgment and hell came on me unexpectedly. It was too sudden. I did not look for it at the time. It came as a thief. Death outwitted me. God's wrath was too quick for me. And when I was saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction came upon me." This is the thinking of millions. Millions who believe there is salvation through Christ. Millions who attend church every Sunday. Millions who have been warned by the gospel. Millions who will tell themselves they will make things right with God before the end comes. Millions. We don't have to go to the pagans. We don't have to go to people who've never darkened a church door. Just go in the church. But whatever these millions think, whatever vows they make to deal with their sin later, to put their trust in Christ later, in order to escape God's coming judgment, every one of those vows will fail to materialize when the end comes. Every one of them. God's judgment will come on them too suddenly, too quickly. Maybe God's designed it that way. Maybe He's designed it for the split second you're not thinking about it, that's when it comes. That seems to be what Jesus is teaching in these parables. We're going to see more of that in the next week or two. It might come in a car accident. You weren't expecting it. Might come with a heart attack. Can't stop that. Might come with a terrorist attack. Who knows what's going to happen in the next few months or few years in our country. You're not going to be thinking about judgment then. You'll be thinking about saving your own life physically. Might come in your sleep, when you're dreaming about something else. But wherever it comes from, it will come. It's not that it might come, it will come. God's judgment can't be escaped. The question is, will you be prepared for it? It has to come before, not when. But when it comes and you're not prepared, the time to repent and believe will be too late. Too late. There won't be any stay of execution at that point. That time will be past. People who don't know Christ right now are living in a stay of execution right now. Bible says in 2 Corinthians 6:2, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." There's nowhere in the Bible that says you can put it off. Father, thank you for this time. I wish I could have done better, Lord, in conveying what Jesus was conveying to his disciples. I pray that your Spirit would help us to see the urgency of what he was telling them. That in his last hours, this is what he decided to teach them because it was the most important thing on his mind. And I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here who's never given their life to Christ, never made things right with you, never seen themselves as a sinner, and repented of that sin and thrown themselves on the mercy of Christ, the all-loving, all-merciful Christ who will save every repentant sinner, everyone who believes in him, I pray that that person or persons this morning would do that. Thank you for the patience of these dear folks, Lord, and their willingness to learn your word. And thank you for Jesus, who is the one who lived and died and rose for us. And we pray in his name, amen.